Scripture,
shall we? I want you to come with me to the Roman letter. And I want really to dwell on the whole content of the heart and message of God to us as it is revealed in this letter. You will know that though every word of God is pure and all are important, some are more important than others, some of his words. Thus it is that in letters, in some of Paul's letters, lots and lots of lesser important things are woven around the more important. The important thing is always placed in the letter, and then its ramifications, its outworkings, its results, the logical fruits of it, are all so put there in the letter, and how this thing should work out. It's often good for us to read the practical outworkings of the truth that is being spoken or written. In fact, it's all important for us as members of the body of Jesus Christ. But there are always, in all these great letters of Paul, or anyone else for that matter, the central important thing. I want to read with you in chapter 5, in chapter 8, and in chapter 12. Our reading is very easy. You've got all your fingers in those chapters, chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 12. Please find them. You will not find our reading difficult. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, verse 12. Therefore, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore. Simple enough, our reading, wasn't it? The four great therefores of the Roman letter. I want to take an hour at least with you on these. Don't time me, a quarter of an hour each point, because I might spend an hour on the first and decide that's enough. Or I might keep you here till 10 o'clock and then you'll wish it had gone on to 12. Not because I'm speaking, but because God's with us. We'll keep on if God's with us. If not, we'll stop. Amen. And we've had a very blessed weekend together. And I think I agree with the sort of promoters or sponsors of the weekend that it's worth repeating sometime in the future. For God has blessed me. And I want then to conclude our time together around the great challenge of these therefores in this epistle. You know that therefore is always a critical time in a man's argument or statement of truth. That he has laid out several things, he has made lots of points, and now he says, therefore, because this is so, then this is the logical conclusion. And this must follow. It is, as I have said, a critical time in the statement of truth. And I want to suggest to you that each one of you in this room are going to come to crisis tonight. God is never a drifter. He always brings men and women to a point of crisis, a place of decision. Not that by decision a man can accomplish anything, save get on the right track. so that God can do what he wants to do. And each one of these four things must have a place in your life. Each one of them. You must understand this very clearly. You are going to be told by the Spirit of God the direction for your life. I cannot tell you that. I dare not. All I want to do is to turn you to what God has said. And if I, by the grace of God, am allowed to show you clearly in the book what God has done and what he is expecting of you, will you respond? Will you respond? If not, I'm going to shut up now. And the meeting's finished. Because, I mean, I suppose if I went and talked to the stones, they'd cry out and respond. And if living stones can't, well, what's the use of being alive? The whole truth is that God has set your life for you in Christ. He's done so much in his Son that he is absolutely expecting you to make the right response. And I think that's an honor conferred upon you, that God should expect it of you. Not with a crack of the whip, but in loving anticipation. If I know these people, if I tell them the truth, they'll come. That's the attitude of God, loving you, thinking more of you than you do of yourself, even though you've been big-headed and proud all your life. Really thinking great things for you, telling you the way, opening up his truth, leading you on, starting you at the right point and finishing you at the correct and ultimate post. All right then. Firstly, in Romans chapter 5, you will know this marvelous truth. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. I'd like to change the grammar a little bit there because the Greek permits it. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Justification in the Roman letter is presented almost as a fait accompli. It's finished. It's all over. What God is telling you here, beloved, is first of all, you've been justified by grace. Justification by grace is a time in history when God sent his Son into this world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and those of us who were under nothing at all, save the cloud and bondage of the devil. You see, and in his possession. And at a point in history, we look back almost 2,000 years now, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross of the hill called Calvary. And there, before you knew anything about it, before you were born, before you were given the great opportunity of being saved, before the New Testament was written and in consummation of all that the Old Testament had to say along the line of sacrifice, Jesus Christ came down and hung on a cross, having agreed with his Father desperately and lastly in the garden to go to the cross. And there he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin at all. There the sin of the whole world was placed upon him. There he took such buffetings from the hands of God that he'd never sustained from the hands of cruel men. The Father, who loved him so much as to give him the honor of dying for the sin of the whole world, and he took such strokes from his Father, it pleased his Father to bruise him. It pleased him that at last he'd got someone who could take away the sin of the whole world. Take it away out of a man's soul. Take it out of his thinking and out of his design. Take it out of those unreachable depths of personality that psychiatrists like to play around in. Take it away and do the impossible. Hallelujah. A person was dying for personal sins. Amen. God had found the Lamb. Hey, it was wonderful. And this is the grace of God. And you were born perhaps 1900 years afterwards. I don't know. And you heard this story of the justification of God by his wonderful grace, that he did this. And because it's presented by grace to your heart, you have an opportunity of exercising faith, that you personally may be justified by faith and enter into this great justification that God wrought in grace. Isn't this a marvelous thing, man? I see this, and this is what he's saying. Therefore, being justified, what are you making all the fuss about? Why are you doing this, and why are you doing that? And why are you bemoaning your lot? And why are you caring about sin? And why are you in the world? And why, since God has done all this? Here's the great why. It's almost the eternal why in the heart of Paul as he approaches you, almost with stunned amazement. Why should you be in sin? Since God has made the atonement, since God has done the work, since sin has been dealt with, amen, since God has met the devil in outright combat and defeated him, the devil at his greatest and most powerful and God at his weakest, hanging on a cross, heartbroken, and single-handed he defeated the devil. Why should you be in these bondages then? Why should this be in your life? Why should anybody be in sin? This is the great thing that Paul argues in the sixth chapter, following this great fifth chapter. He said, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin? How can you? God doesn't know how you can. You tell God how you can continue in sin. He says it's impossible. You can't do it. There's no logic that can tell you how you can. There's no fiddling. God has dealt with sin. That's what he's saying. How can you do it? If ever you can find an answer to that, get down on your knees and tell God, and then write and tell me. I'd like you to tell God first how you can continue to have sin in your heart and in your life when justification has been made with God for you in the grace of God's heart. Amen. And in the blood of his Son, and in the death of life and resurrection from the dead, for he was life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he allowed them to put him in the place of death. He went there quite voluntarily, that he might destroy death as well. Amen. You see, and there's no reason why any man or any woman in this room or in the whole wide world this night may need be in any kind of sin at all. None at all. If it's all been done, therefore, being justified by faith. Come on now. You're to exercise faith. And you're to come into this. And faith means the moving of your entire being, the response of your grateful soul. It means the coming up to God word for word with God, that as he says, I love you, I saved you, I bled for you, I died for you, and I've risen again for you, you say, thank you, Lord, I receive it, word for word, heart to heart, spirit to spirit, that you come clean under God. For there are no excuses, there isn't an excuse that you can bring. There isn't a condition you can quote. God did it before your mother even knew about you, or her mother knew about her, or her mother knew about her. Or you can go right back. It's all done. And we're to come, and because this is so, we're to have peace with God. You're to stop this warfare with God. God isn't at war with you. God has come and declared peace. You read this in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. That he came in resurrection and he preached peace to them that were nigh and those that were afar off. Amen. God is declaring peace. He's only crying unto you tonight to stop the lying warfare you're carrying on against him. The maligning of his name. Blaming God. Hiding behind any little stick, leave alone a fig tree. Instead of coming right out into the open with God, it's all done. And if you lay down your weapons, if you'll do that, if you'll stop crying against God, moaning against your conditions, quoting your mother or your father or someone else, or circumstances, or a particular nature you've inherited, and you'll come to God clean, straight to God, you can have peace with God.
Amen.
God will have peace with you over the cross of his Son. Amen. He'll have peace with you there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you'll never, never be able to grumble. You'll never be able to complain. You'll never be able to accuse God. Before you felt sin, before you felt your need of salvation, before you breathed this air on this planet, God had justified you. He's done the great justifying act. That's great. Amen. Amen. Praise God. That's why we're all left without excuse, as old Paul argues in the second chapter. It's a marvelous letter, this Roman letter. Nobody's got any excuse to offer at all. Nobody. Let's look at the bounty of it. Therefore, being justified, by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. You see, it's the grace. By the faith we come into the grace of the act of God at Calvary. Oh, the eternal exposition and revelation of the grace of God. And we come into it all. Amen. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't this a marvelous thing that God is saying to us? But let's read on a bit. But not only so, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Oh, hallelujah. If you'll come on these grounds to God, then you'll be justified by faith. If you come into this, God will give you the Holy Ghost. Give it to you tonight. Give you the Holy Ghost. Amen. To shed the love of God that thought of and created Calvary. Shed that love in your heart. Abroad. The love of this great God. And you'll know it so personally and so wonderfully. Amen. It'll be like heaven after hell. That's what it'll be like. And that's the eternal state of God's being. And he will dwell in that love in you unto all eternity. Praise God. Amen. Now, this then is that great therefore. So, obviously, you'll have to read the first four chapters. I can't do that tonight. One of these times, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have a conference, and I'll come, and I'll just read the Bible to you. Would you like that?
Oh.
Oh. Do you know old Bishop Taylor Smith? You remember old Bishop Taylor Smith, do you? Some of them? Oh, no, you don't. You're not as old as that. But you remember about him. He was a great man in Victoria's day, old Bishop Taylor Smith. And every Wednesday in Lent, he used to go to one, I think it was the Bishop Hannington Church in London. I'm not quite sure about that. Every lunch hour, every Wednesday in Lent, he used to go and start on the dot, and he'd stand up in the pulpit and he'd read from the scriptures for one solid hour, and the church used to be packed with the businessmen from all over London. Just sit there and listen to this godly old man reading the sacred scriptures of eternal truth. They didn't want any preaching, they just used to go and listen. They were perhaps educated more than he, because he was a jumped-up nobody. The rest of the Church of England didn't like it very much when Queen Victoria promoted this man, old Taylor Smith, to be a bishop, but they had to put up with it. You see? And they just had to go and sit and listen to this grand old man reading the Bible. What would you have said? Oh. What would you have done? Show the disposition of your heart. Amen. You see, here then is the wonderful thing that God wants you to know. I've taken the conclusion. You ought to be in such a blessed and placid state of peace tonight. Such a gorgeous place of rest. Such an enjoyment of this marvelous relationship with God. That all the barriers are down. And absolute surrender has come to your heart, and you stop lying in your soul against God, and you believe the truth, and you've come unto this wonderful, wonderful salvation. Oh, what a wonderful place to be in. All right. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. You want people to be in peace and hope and love. Well, isn't it marvelous not to be in condemnation too? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is a precious thing, isn't it? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, now you will realize that in the first, therefore, we finished up by this, like this, we stand, you see? Now we're walking. We stand. Hallelujah. You did see that, didn't you? We stand and rejoice in the glory of God. What a precious thing this is. We stand in this grace. My. You know, when you hear in Scripture about standing, it doesn't mean that you're immobile in that sense, that you don't walk at all. This is the marvel of the Scripture. You can do ever so many things at once. So it's easy. You do ever so many, you're doing ever so many things at once now. You're looking, you're listening, you're breathing. Your blood's all running around, your mind's working, your tummy's working, I hope you can't feel it, but it is. Your heart's beating, you're doing ever so many things at once. You're actually growing hair at this moment. And you didn't know that one, did you? No. You see, men know, they have to shave it off every morning. This is right. You can do ever so many things at once. And when God says you stand in a position, it means that you've come to such a glorious place in God that nobody can do anything about it. The devil can't do anything about it. Let him come. Let the liar come. Let the dragon come. Let anybody else come. They can't do anything about it. We stand in this. Blessed God. We stand. By faith, we've just come into it, Lord. We're standing here. Oh, what a precious thing. You did this for me before I ever asked you to. You, what is it that him says, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him, and round my heart still closely twined those cords which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever. And forever. Now you see, we're standing. But now we've got to come to a place where we can walk with God. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And this, therefore, comes at the end, as you know, and as a result of the first, therefore, it comes at the end of chapters 6 and 7. And if you've read your Roman letter carefully, you will know that in the 7th chapter, oh, there's a wretched man. He's all dead in chapter 7. And he's saying, he's a man that was a psychologist, lover, psychiatrist, he would think this was a wonderful chap to get him and analyze him, this chap, in this 7th chapter. He's a chap that's trying to be all he should be to keep the law of God. And in his mind, he says in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God after the inward man. My word, you can't improve on the law of God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, this man. He was under law. You see, in an age of grace, he was under law still. You thought about that, I hope. In an age of grace, he was still under law. And he was struggling to keep the law of God. But he said, I just can't do it, you see. In verse 23, I see another law in my members. Right? The other law was only written on 2 tablets of stone. That couldn't deal with the law that was written in his members. He's got this written inside him. What's the use of having tablets of stone in a box? Trying to keep it. Then he says, it warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the end of his reasonings. He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's his great conclusion. A man under law. The first verse of Romans 7 is the key to it. I speak to them that know law. He's not speaking to those that know grace. He's speaking to those that know law. And he was struggling. And then one day he met Jesus Christ. Oh, he met Jesus Christ, all risen from the dead, all glorious, beaming down from heaven upon him, like I told you a little earlier, his face above the brightness of the noonday sun. Oh, blinding him, so that he didn't know where he was going or what he was doing. And Jesus Christ revealed himself to this man's soul out of his utter bewilderment. and out of his utter lostness, that when he met up with God he was shocked into numbness. And then Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to him and says, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus. And beloved, within next to no time, the man was filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. He was absolutely filled with the Spirit of God. And what a tremendous difference this made. You see, beloved, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All the time you're in yourself, you'll be under condemnation. That's the great difference between these two chapters. A man absolutely in himself, tied up in himself, thinking about his own mind, thinking about his own members, thinking about his own manhood, thinking about his own misery, thinking about his own mental states and conditions, thinking of the magnificence of the law, struggling, God knows, his hardest to live up to the thing that his mind told him was the greatest thing in the world, you see. The revelation of God from heaven in past centuries. And then he met God himself. Oh, hallelujah. And he saw there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Amen. And he stepped right out of himself into Christ. He didn't just come to stand in grace to have peace with God. He came into Christ to have personal identity with God. No condemnation. And I'll tell you this, condemnation is utterly avoidable, even though you believe in the precious blood, even though you believe in the cross of Calvary, even though you believe in the atoning death and the wondrous resurrection, and there was a day of Pentecost, and all the thing that you can believe in, but it's unavoidable. You can't escape condemnation till you come out of that condemned man. And that's you, yourself. You're condemned. All the time you live in yourself, you're under condemnation. Because Jesus Christ is God's great ingatherer. Jesus Christ is the great manhood and the only person and personality that God will accept. And you've got to come into him. And because he never sinned, and because he never deviated, and because he never displeased his Father, because he never sank into despair, because he never did any of the things that you've done all your life, he was never condemned. He once said to some people, he said, which of you accuses me of sin? For all the world, they'd like to have done, but they couldn't. And when they tried to accuse them of sin, they simply tied each other up in knots. And at last a Roman judge said, well, I can't even find a fault in him. Leave alone sin. And when the devil came to him, he said, and when he was on his way to the garden, I'm sorry, the devil hadn't come at this time, he says, he talks to his disciples, he says, the devil's got nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh, he's got nothing in me. Nothing at all. And this blessed, glorious Christ, don't you see what it's all about, beloved? Let your heart lay hold of this. This blessed, glorious Christ was accepted back into heaven for you and as you. And you've got to come out of yourself, whether you think you're a good self or a bad self, or whether you're struggling to be good and keep some legal code, or whether you've done this or done that or haven't done it or what it is, beloved. You've got to come out of yourself. You're doomed. You're headed for hell. You've got to come out of yourself. Amen. Amen. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Oh, it's a dreadful thing to be under condemnation. A dreadful thing. Do you know, once I went to see a friend of mine. He was the chief probationer at the Old Bailey, the chief probation officer. And a friend of mine, I had known him since boyhood days. We'd been all sorts of places together, and I went down, and he said, come into this court. And we went into the court, and we sat and listened to the case that was going on. And in the dock, there stood a man. I looked at him, and he looked a poor specimen of a man. You wouldn't have thought he could ever have done these things. And the case was going on. He was a thief. He'd done this, and he'd done that. And at last, the jury said, the judge was just going to direct the jury and asked the man whether he'd got anything to say. He said, yes, I'd like 101 other things to be taken into account, please. They caught him on his 102nd burglary and thieving. And there he stood. And he was stood and condemned to jail for 102 crimes that he wished to be taken into account. Glory. Glory be to God. He looked a poor, thin kind of a chap. You wouldn't have thought he would have said boo to a goose. But he'd stolen and cheated and robbed and lied and deceived and repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. And down he went, condemned. Oh, and he looked a poor, dejected kind of thing. And I don't know what, but I suspect him that I heard the sentence that was passed, that those judges on the English bench do show mercy. For if he should go to prison for one thing for which they caught him, what would have happened if he'd gone for 102 things? How long would he have been there? Oh, beloved, condemned, dejected, led away, down into the cell. Terrible thing to be under condemnation. I know lots of people in the spiritual life. They're constantly under condemnation. They're constantly dropping down on their knees, asking God to forgive them. They're constantly going around to other people, asking them to forgive them too. They think they're walking the way of repentance, so nastily sold on to us by certain people. They're not. They're under condemnation from the devil. That's what's happened to them. They're under darkness. They're under depressions. They're under oppression. They're feeling all dejected and unwanted. They're feeling all sorts of ways. And of course, what's happening to you is absolutely right. Because if you stay as you are, you're the kind of personality that's got to be rejected by God. And until you move out of that, he couldn't have you in heaven, couldn't possibly have you spoiling his heaven. It's all going to be joy and glory and light and wonderful things there. You've got to be changed. That's the whole secret. So that you come out of condemnation in your spirit and in your mind. There isn't any condemnation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you ever find him when he was on earth condemning anybody? Only hypocrites. That's all. You take the woman that was taken in adultery. They bring this woman to Jesus. They say, we caught her in adultery in the very act. What are we going to do with her? You see? And you know the famous story, you must love it as much as I love it. How that having got rid of all her accusers, and he alone in the whole wide world who should have been the one to condemn her, she was saying, now it's coming. She thought it was going to be the finger. She didn't know about the woman at the well where Jesus had sat and dealt with one beforehand, rather like her. She didn't know about him. That was hidden in the heart of John, waiting to write it sometime. And she was expecting the finger to come. Jesus turns round and says, woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no man condemn me? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn him. As a matter of fact, I'm expecting you to keep on sinning if you don't get changed. He's not expecting any more of you. You'll keep on sinning. If you don't come out of yourself voluntarily, there's no power on this earth can stop you sinning. You'll sin in your beds, and you'll sin in your cars, and you'll sin on the roads, and you'll sin in your kitchen. You'll sin in your office. You'll sin when you're looking at the television. You'll sin when you're listening to music. You'll sin when you're listening, when you're reading the Bible even. There's nothing to stop you unless you're prepared to come right out of your wretched self into Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ anywhere. And if you're in him, hallelujah. I love to think this, you know. The devil got into the Garden of Eden. He even got into heaven. The devil, he got into all sorts of places, but he never managed to get into Jesus Christ. The devil even got into the holiest of all one time. He said, really? Ah, the only, the earthly one, two men named Nadab and Abihu, and God went, out. But he couldn't get into Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. He tried hard, but he couldn't get in. And I'm in him. There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Amen. For what the law couldn't do, poor old Paul. I didn't expect anything more of you, Saul, really. You keep on sinning. Nothing to stop you. Oh, but Lord, I say my prayers. I make my good intentions. I really try not to do it. Sorry, Paul. You can't help it. You've come to a wonderful place when you've come to a place in your life that you realize you're sinning because you can't help it. That's right. When you realize that sin's your master and you can't stop it, and it's a law that works in your very members, you see. And then you come to one, that blessed Lord, and see that he can take up all the wretched, wretched manhood and womanhood right away from you in one marvelous stroke of love and set you free from it all. Amen. You know why there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, don't you? Because there's no sin in him. Simple as that. Amen. Wouldn't you like to live in the place where there's no sin? The world's full of it, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit and you're walking in him all the way, and sin won't touch you. Sin won't touch you. Glory be to God. What a marvelous thing this is, to know that there's no condemnation. Oh, glory, 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 glory. Do you know, what you've got to learn is the difference between condemnation and conviction. If you come under condemnation, it's the devil. If you come under conviction, it's God. The devil works by condemnation. God works by conviction. He will convict you of your sin, and you'll have to know you're a sinner, but he won't condemn you for it. But the devil will condemn you even if you haven't sinned sometimes, to try and bring his darkness and depressions on you and bring you to such a dejected creature that you think there's no hope for you anywhere. When the Holy Ghost convicts of sin, it's all light. He tells you what he's convicting you of. When the devil condemns you, you're in a muddle and a terrible confusion. You don't know what it's all about. You're just dark and, oh, This is the way God moves. He brings you into Jesus Christ, and there, beloved, you walk in Him. Amen. He's your clothing, He's your personality, He's your habit for this world. You walk in Him, you put Him on, you love Him. Is this right? No condemnation in Jesus Christ. None at all. So that a man's free. He speaks from an uncondemned and uncondemnable position. The devil can't say a word against him. Not that God will listen to, anyway. And that's a precious thing when a man's brought there. And he realizes what God is really trying to do in his life. Are you there? Are you there? Now, this is the only thing that will solve your personality problem. That's all. If you're one of these awkward personalities, or you think that everybody else is the awkward personality, you're worse then. If you think it's everybody else and keep blaming everybody else, you're adding confusion to your lying. Now stop it. It's you that's wrong. It's you that's got to get right. Praise the name of the Lord, and that's so easy. Why, when the Lord put me right, I thought everybody else was fine. Glory. That's right. I think everybody's marvelous. So I go around the country now and I get hold of people. I say, God thinks you're wonderful. They say, what? God thinks you're marvelous. Then they say, tell me again. Oh, yes. Ah, that's right. I say this in meetings sometimes. Perhaps I go preaching for about an hour and a half and somebody comes up and he says, oh, I was blessed. Thank you for your word tonight. And I think, these marvellous Bible expositions, and they say, no, it was when you said, God thinks you're wonderful. You see, it's just like that, and it's true. God thinks you're marvellous. Didn't He make you? You've only gone wrong, that's all. You can have a Rolls Royce car, you think it's marvellous, but it can go wrong. Let's get it right. Still a marvellous car. Praise the name of the Lord. The whole truth about it is that manhood went wrong, so God sent another man, don't you see? He didn't say, well, what we'll do, we'll have another creature altogether now. Now, what shall we make this time? Jesus Christ became a man. God became a man. He thinks men are wonderful. And women, of course. In fact, if you're a decent man, you always think the women are the better half. The whole glorious truth about it is that the Lord is moving. He wants to show you His heart. He wants to show you what it's all about. Don't you think He's got a long black list of things He's got against you? He hasn't. Why should He, when He laid them all on Christ? Does He want to suffer pain in His heart again, for which Christ suffered so terribly on the tree? Does He? Not He. Wants to get rid of it for you. Glory be to God. Let it go, beloved. Let it go. Stop this insucking personality that loves to dribble and drool over your sin and yourself. Come out of it all. Don't blame your mother and your father or the misfortune of your birth. Don't blame the circumstances and the terrible state of your home or the world or what somebody else has done. There's only one more person you need to worry about or get yourself concerned about, and it's Jesus Christ. He, God intends, should be your new circumstances, your new world, your new self, your heaven on earth. That's why God sent him. He knows the terrible state you've been in. He knows the problems of your life. He knows who your mother was and who your father was. He knows the line you've come along into this world. He knows all about that. He sent one man into the world to deal with it all. Jesus Christ. Isn't it marvelous? Amen. Get into Jesus Christ. Get in now. It isn't sufficient to say, oh, well, I'm justified. You know, God taught me a big thing once. And I'm glad to say that when God teaches me lessons, and you'll always know whether God's talked to anything, you never forget it. It's just as though it's written in letters of fire and flame in your soul. They become the inspirational basis for your later utterances. This is it. He showed me once that we'd got this business of repentance all wrong. Amazing. When, you know, I went through a lot of times in my experience when God started to define what he meant by certain things. He defined them to me. And he said to me, the thing that's wrong is this, that everybody's telling people to repent of their sins. He said, now what you've got to repent of is being the person you are. Oh. Oh. Oh, that was different. I'll tell you, I did. I said, yes, Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, I was so thrilled when God showed me that. You've got to repent of being the kind of person you are and have been. Because the person you really should be is Jesus Christ. Get into him. Hallelujah. Get into him. There's no condemnation there. Hallelujah. You can't steal anything in Jesus Christ. You can't be an old Adam and even take fruit off a forbidden tree in Jesus Christ. He's more than paradise. He's higher than heaven. He is God himself. And once you're there, everything is free. I have a right to his heart and his love and his affection. I have a right to the thoughts of his mind. I have a right to the words of his tongue. I have a right to the feel and warmth of his spirit. I have a right to the flowing of his glorious blood. I have a right to the usefulness of his working hands. I have a right to his feet so that I can walk. I can walk in his imagination. I can live in his power. I can be a new creature. Now this will test you whether you want yourself and your sin or not. If you're the same old person after tonight, it's your fault. And you might as well sit down and tell everybody it's your fault. That's right. Tell your children, or tell your mother and your father, tell your husband or your wife it's your fault. God is offering, free of everybody else, this glorious experience to you tonight. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go on. This time, I'm going to Romans 12. And in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 1. And you will know how clearly a section has ended when you look at the verse preceding. That is the last verse of chapter 11. And you'll find the last word is... That's right. So that's it. Now he's starting again. I've told you this. I've told you that. I've said this. I've said the other. Amen. Praise God. If you're cold, turn some heating on. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the and perfect will of God, and so on. And here then is the next great conclusion. Therefore, because of what I've been saying to you, you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. If you say that you have been brought into Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ do with his body? Didn't he present it to God as a living sacrifice? And how living? Only God knows. And those who by his grace are being taught what this wonderful manhood, this marvelous eternal life really is. He presented his body, a living sacrifice. Amen. They couldn't kill him. They didn't kill Jesus Christ. You understand this? He dismissed his own spirit. That's right. You can't kill eternal life. He dismissed his own spirit on the cross. When the atonement had been made, he didn't hang there suffering any longer. God isn't sadistic. He just said, Father, receive my spirit. Away he went. Glory be to God. It was a living sacrifice he presented to God. Amen. Now, here then is what you and I ought to see. The great tragedy with these people about whom he'd been speaking after he had finished, and he put amen at the end, is this. That in, let's start at chapter 9, shall we? Speaking about these people, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now listen to this, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and who of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There you are. Now look at all these privileges that they've had. But when you turn to the 11th chapter, you find him saying this. Verse 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, I'm going back to chapter 9. Keep your finger where we were. You want to see how the scriptures make themselves all plain. Lord, it's chapter verse 4 of chapter 9. The adoption pertaineth to them. The glory pertaineth to them. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Concerning whom Jesus Christ came, who's God over all. But Lord, with all their privilege, they digged down thine altars. That's it. Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars. Glory be to God. That's why in chapter 12 he says, now I beseech you, don't you do what these Israelites did. You present your body a living sacrifice unto God. That's what you ought to do. My, they killed the prophets.
for the prophets always called them back to the altar. The prophets always spoke the word of God to them. You see? But they dig down the altars. We'll have the law. We'll have all these promises. We'll talk about the adoption. We'll talk about the covenants. We'll talk about this. Where's the altar? In your life. Where is it? Beloved, God is expecting of you that you present yourself to Him. It's all right to have peace with Him and to come and stand in God's great grace and have the love of God shed abroad in your heart as a proof that He's given the Holy Ghost to you. Marvelous. And it's also important that you know what it is to have no condemnation in your spirit at all. It's essential if you're thinking about coming to the altar. For if Jesus Christ had gone to the altar with condemnation in Him, what? You and I would be heading for hell now. No hope. You know, I talk to men, women, in England, on the mission field, found them had great condemnations about all sorts of things in their spirits and in their minds. Do you wonder then that there's nothing really being done? You're to present yourself. You're to present yourself to God. Glory. You're just the person He wants. Just the person that He could use. Just the person He's longing for. To give yourself to God. Wouldn't you like to do that? I'm going to present myself to God. A living sacrifice. See what it says here. Your body given to God. He wants your body. He wants your body. Amen. He just doesn't want your respects or your praises. He just doesn't want your worship if it doesn't mean you're going to give Him your body. You can't give God praise in lieu of your body. You can't give Him thanks in lieu of your body. You've got to present your body to Jesus, to God, and it's got to be an altar. And the altar is the cross. You must remember that on the cross, Jesus Christ hung and paid the price of sin. But He also turned the cross into an altar, where He presented Himself the living sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable, though He bore the sin of the world, yet He preserved His holiness and His acceptability to God. And He presented Himself to His blessed Father. Amen. And His Father received Him. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that if you belong, you say you belong to the body of Jesus Christ, that you're in Him, I want to tell you that that body has already been presented by Jesus Christ to His Father. It hung on a cross. And you are part of the spiritual counterpart of that physical frame. And if you're not presenting your body to Jesus Christ and all you're wanting is safe conduct to heaven when you die, but you don't want to give your whole body containing your whole self, for all you are is inside that body of yours. And unless God gets your body, He doesn't really get you at all. And this is why so many people are losing out, you see. They come and they find peace with God. They come and they get the place where they have no condemnation. But then they don't see that the next logical step is presentation. And so what God had built up in them, what he started in the beginning, it loses out because people are giving their bodies to their wives or their husbands or their bosses or to the sporting world. They're giving their bodies to food and sleep. They're giving their bodies to self. They're giving their bodies to all kinds of harebrained projects instead of giving their bodies to God. Come on. Have you given your body to God within the righteous framework and context of your life as you're living it now? Have you done that? Present your body to God and then take your hands off it. Because he might want to send that body to an island of the sea. He might want to send that body to a new job. He might want you to lose your 10,000 a year job and get one at 10 shillings a week. He might want you to. I know a man, a very famous man, one of the greatest heart specialists in the British Isles. Therefore it must be in the whole wide world. And he said to me himself, I left that, Mr. North, because I couldn't be that unless I let it have me wholly. I couldn't go and right go to the very top, which he undoubtedly would have been, because of his professional skill and scientific knowledge and ability. He said, I left it because I wanted to give my life to Jesus. He didn't tell me what his wife told me next day. His salary was halved immediately. Oh, not as a penalty. He voluntarily stepped out of it. His income went down by half immediately. He didn't come up with this nonsense. You know, what I'm going to do is get to the top and give my money to Jesus. Jesus wants your body. Keep your money. If it's a matter of choice. If he gets your body, he'll have your money too. He knows what he's after. But you can't buy God off. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory be to the name of Jesus. You're to give your body to God, and it's got to be real. And if it means breaking with this and breaking with that, or breaking with that person or the other person, you've got to give yourself to God. That's the great call of God to your heart. Amen. This is a marvelous thing that you could present your body to the Lord. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. And he counts that to be utterly reasonable. Your reasonable service, that's your first thing. You see? Some men came to Jesus one day and said, what shall we do that we can work the works of God? He says, this is the work of God. That you believe on him who sent. He sent, that's it, you see. If you want to give God your reasonable service, how can we serve God? Here, tonight, come on, present your body. That's the first great step. Present yourself. Lord, here I am. I give myself utterly to thee. Don't you dig down the altar. Thank God, that when old Elijah of old said, I only am left. God said, no, don't you get so conceited. I've got 7,000 besides you. He didn't put it that way. I've got 7,000 beside you, and I believe that there are 7,077 times 77,000. And I believe, beloved, that we're in this room for life. And let's get this quite clear. I'm going back to Romans 8 now. Now you'll see why I come this way. And in Romans 8, this is what we read. You remember the verse. If the Spirit, verse 11, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. It's a living sacrifice now. We were here this afternoon. He quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, you're a debtor. The only repayment you can make to God is to present that body to him. You're in debt. You're in debt. Hallelujah. But you're not only in debt to God and the Holy Spirit, but you can read something else about this too. If you go back to the first chapter, Paul is speaking in this marvelous chapter. Oh, praise him. This is glorious. He says, I long to see you in verse 11, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach. Well, Lord, who amongst the barbarians, those naked savages, those uncivilized people? Amen. Oh, glory. Yes, he's ready to preach to the Romans in the capital of the world that then was. He's ready to preach anywhere, anytime. Just say the word, Lord, I'm in debt to men and women as well as to you. You're in debt to men and women. Every one of you. To the hilt. Up to the hilt. There's no saving you from your debt until you present your body. No saving. You'll be saved from hell if you only want to make Jesus Christ the fire escape. That's all right. You have that out with God when you meet him. But you've got a debt to men and women. Praise the name of the Lord. When can a man say he's ready? When he's on the altar. You're not ready yet if you're not on the altar. You're to present your body. A man can't say he's ready to go anywhere, anytime. Do anything, Lord. That's your missionary. That's your missionary. Glory be to God. Ah, do anything, Lord, I'm ready. I'm on the altar. Take me. Send me. I consider myself to be in debt to every one of you in this room tonight. I trust that by God's grace I've discharged my debt to you. For a man may not call another to the altar unless he's on the altar himself. A man may not preach another the gospel unless he is living the gospel himself. A man dare not make a claim on anybody unless he himself is alive in the Spirit of the living God. He dare not do it. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, you're a debtor. Don't pull your checkbook out. He wants your body.
Glory to God.
Glory to God. Why shouldn't you, if you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding in your heart, eh? If the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, why shouldn't you, if you've come right out of yourself, self-centeredness with self-conceit and self-opinion and self-gain, you've come out of yourself into Jesus Christ. Eh? Why shouldn't you? Where there's no condemnation whatsoever. Hallelujah. This I'll promise you, being an old hand at it. You can make many mistakes, but he'll never condemn you. Hallelujah. I've made more than anybody else in the room. But glory be to God. You can blunder a bit if you're really trying to walk. This is the tremendousness to walk in him by his marvelous grace to you. And you're out of condemnation. You're out of condemnation. Hallelujah. The devil's nagging tongue has been silenced. The darts of doubt have gone. Amen. Praise God. You're more than sure that you're more than a conqueror. You know that you know, and you're absolutely undefeatable. Amen. You're on the altar. You're consuming for God. Your life is being burned up for God. Hallelujah. Isn't that what you want? You tell me anything else that you want to burn up for. Eh? You ought to present yourself to God. You're totally in debt. You cannot do anything else but give yourself. Are you ready? Will you do that? You'll do that. All right. We're going to sing Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Not let it be. God has no intention of leaving your life be. Don't say take my life and let it be. He won't. Take your life and let it be consecrated. He'll never let you alone. Amen. You'll be here. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Somebody's found it. Shout out the number. 582. Would you like to put off some of that heat now? It's a bit hot where my head is. Amen. We'll stand and sing this hymn, beloved. But before we sing it, we're going to pray. Tell the Lord what you're going to do. I'm not making a missionary appeal or anything like that. I'm only bringing you onto the logic of God. What God is expecting of you. That's all I'm doing. Thank God that he does expect it of you. Thank God he hasn't washed his hands of you. Thank God that he loves you. Thank God there's a place for you in his plan. Thank God there's a place for you there, as well as a place called Calvary for you. A place of service as well as a place of blood washing. Amen. Thank God for that. Aren't you glad? We're going to pray. Father, in thy name, we come to thee. In the name of Jesus, whom you accepted back home, Lord, though men thought he was broken forever. You took him back home, Father, perfect, entire, lacking nothing. And Lord, he brought me back to thee. I belong to thee. I'm presented to thee, Lord. Amen. I want to thank thee. I do thank thee, Father. Let me serve thee more and better. Let me serve thee higher, wider, deeper, fuller, longer. Spare me days on this earth to preach this gospel, Lord, for I can't preach it after you've come for me. Dear Lord, grant unto us time to preach this truth, to live out our appreciation. Grant unto us years, Lord, we pray thee, ere with our comest, lest we stand ashamed in thy presence, all selfish, careless for others. Oh God, we praise thee for thy love. Oh Lord, now we come to sing to thee. We'll rise and sing this hymn, 582.
Take my life and live. with men.